I'm so glad to see all you people here tonight. I've been looking around the hillside up here this afternoon, and you know, I read in the second book of the Word of God about an exodus, and talk about history repeating itself. That's what happened this afternoon. And I looked around the hillside, and I didn't see anybody except a bunch of little girls. And I thought I was the only adult male in girls' camp. And I thought, now what am I going to do when I get down to chapel? I'm going to have to say something and run down there and sit down and say, amen, brother. And then run back here and say something else and say, preacher, you know. But, oh, I don't know where you folks came from, but I'm sure glad the bus broke down just outside the door. I'm sure glad to see you tonight. Now, this is what we need to do. And that is, I'm going to mix up the message a little bit to be perfectly strict. I'm supposed to preach gospel tonight, but I would assume that most of us here already know the Lord. And yet, I've been hoping and praying, mostly praying, that's always better than hoping, but I've been praying that there are some people in here who do not know the Lord. So I'm going to try to put some gospel in the Word tonight. And then periodically, I'm going to put in some ministry for those of us who already have trusted Christ as Savior. Now, you don't know when the gospel is going to start and end, and ministry start and end. So if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're going to have to pay attention all the way through. And if you're a Christian tonight, you're going to have to pay attention all the way through. And I'll promise you this, if you pay as good attention as you're paying just now, I'll let you out a little bit early, because we started early, didn't we? And the service isn't being televised on nationwide TV, is it? Oh, next week, yeah. Story of my life, it's always next week. All right, so we can save it a minute or so, or 10 minutes, or 12, or however. And so I'll promise to do that if you pay attention. Now, I don't mind you meditating, and I don't mind you meditating with your eyes closed, but when your chin drops to your chest, I assume you're no longer meditating. And that automatically adds another 10 minutes. So, we'll pay attention, okay? Shall we bow together in prayer? Father, we do thank you for this day because it's the Lord's day. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to earth to give his life a ransom for many. And Father, we thank thee that for those of us who have trusted Christ, we know what it is to be born again. We know what it is to be made new creations of God in Christ Jesus. We know what it is, Father, to have the peace and the joy and the lasting satisfaction of knowing that we are thy children, that we are ambassadors for Christ, destined for an eternal time of bliss with thee. And Father, our hearts go out to those who may be here in the meeting tonight, undoubtedly several who know not Christ as Savior. Oh, Father, speak to their hearts this evening hour, we pray thee. Let them know it is not a man talking to them, but it is the Holy Spirit of God himself pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, may there be response tonight in this hour of time that it shall be reflected in all of eternity. Now, Father, again, we pray for our loved ones who are traveling from us. Give them protection on the highways. Be with those, we pray thee, who are ill, and be with those who have lately been bereaved. And then, Father, we are conscious also that as we are praying for others, undoubtedly there are some of our Christian friends speeding homeward in their automobiles who are praying for us and for this meeting tonight. So, Father, we pray for the freedom of the movement of the Holy Spirit among us. Now, Father, we pray thee that thou should give us keen minds and alert hearts as we open up the Word of God. Refresh us, Father, in the things of thyself, and do an eternal work here tonight. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Now, returning tonight to the Old Testament once again, the book of 1 Kings, chapter number 3. 1 Kings, chapter number 3, just verses 1 through 4. 1 Kings 3, 1 through 4. Now, you may not be able to find 1 Kings as readily as you can find Ephesians or Galatians or Philippians, but 1 Kings is very, very easy to find in the Old Testament. It comes directly ahead of 2 Kings. Very easy to find. First Kings chapter number 3, verses 1 through 4. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. I'd like to talk to you tonight about the three loves of Solomon. Those of you that know anything about the life of Solomon, think I am being rather minimal, because we know that apparently Solomon had 1,000 loves. And to only talk about three of them tonight seems to be rather skimpy. I recall the answer of the little boy in the Sunday school who said King Solomon had 700 wives and 300 porcupines. Well, something like that. But we're only going to talk about three of the loves of Solomon tonight. And to get an idea of the man about whom we are speaking, we turn over to the end part of chapter number 4 of this book. And in verse number 29, we're given a very, very brief biographical sketch of this very wonderful man who lived many generations ago. In chapter 4 and in verse 29, we read, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, if you're ever going to develop an enlarged heart, this is the best kind of an enlarged heart to get. The one that God himself has expanded. Now, we read about folks in the Word of God who had hearts that God had touched. Solomon here had a heart that God had enlarged. In other words, when God touched it, there was more room to take in more people. There was more room to take in more interest. There was more room to expand it just from what I want and what I think and what I plan and what I would like to do to what would you like to do? How can I serve you? How can I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ? And God enlarged Solomon's heart as he must enlarge all of our hearts. Notice also it says he gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. That's not the same as education. Many, many people are educated who don't have wisdom. And I have known in my brief lifetime many people who don't have much education and who have a great deal of wisdom. Wisdom is not the same as education. They are not synonymous terms. Knowledge is not the same as wisdom. Someone has said knowledge is the tool and wisdom is the ability to use it in the right way. We have many people in our intellectual world today who are educated beyond their intelligence. They have a great deal of information, but they don't know what to do with it. And the Lord, all the way through the Word of God, always emphasizes wisdom, which may or may not have to do with education. But this was true in Solomon's life. All right. Verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country. Remember the Magi that saw the star in the east and came and said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And it says he also was smarter than all the wisdom of Egypt. Remember some of the magicians of Pharaoh who could duplicate some of the miracles that Moses had produced by the power of God. The Bible says Solomon was smarter than the folks of Egypt or of the east. And then he says he was wiser than all men, and then several of them are listed here for us, apparently, very noted men of this particular contemporary society here, smarter than all these fellows, and his fame was in all nations round and about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree that is in Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. He spake also of beasts, and of fowl, and of creeping things, and of fishes. And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Before we had even gotten into the science of zoology or of botany, Solomon could tell you what the answers were. You notice there was nothing too big but that he liked to consider it, the cedars of Lebanon. There was nothing so small that it escaped his attention, like the hyssop that grows out of the wall. Small wonder, then, that even the kings of the surrounding countries came just to sit and listen, as did the Queen of Sheba, who then related, "I didn't believe what was told me about this man, but after I had come into contact with him, behold, I say now, the half has never yet been told." Now, that's just a brief biographical sketch of Solomon. We come back here now to our passage in 1 Kings chapter 3 and in verse number 3, and note, first of all, the first love of Solomon is, this scripture tells us, his love for God. This is what we have in verse number 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. He loved the Lord. Strangely enough, though, in the very same verse, you have a discrepancy. The book says he loved the Lord, he walked in the statutes of David his father, but there was this exception in his life. The only problem was, the Holy Spirit says, Solomon worshipped in these high places. These that were more noted for the worship of idolatry than the worship of Jehovah God of heaven. And here, can it be possible in the same verse we can have a statement that here is a person who loves Jehovah God of heaven and yet worships in the wrong place and in the wrong way? Well, if it's in the book, it must be so. And I would call your attention to folks who may have worshiped God, or at least said they loved God this morning hour from 11 to 12 o'clock, and yet really didn't worship him at all. You know, we have many people like this. We have many folks who say, yes, I believe in Jehovah God of heaven. I believe this book is the Word of God. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for me. I believe in a heaven and I believe in a hell. And yet, at this point, they're not saved. Come along Christmas time, there's a lot of people that celebrate the coming of the King. There's a lot of people that celebrate Easter and the empty tomb and the three crosses and all the rest of it. Can it be possible that a person can love God and worship in the wrong way? Apparently so. Apparently a person can have a moral walk and a wrong worship. A person who can be a very clean living person, a very decent sort of a person, never swears, hardly ever loses his or her temper, tries to be a good husband, father, wife, mother, boy, girl, whatever the relationship is, pays taxes on time, goes to church every Sunday, even when it rains. And they do all of these things, having a moral walk and worshiping in the wrong way because they do not know Christ as their own personal Savior. The walk and the religion and the practice is all associated with Sunday, with a church building, quote, unquote, with perhaps stained glass windows, with organ music, with a robed choir, with certain religious incantations, a few hymns, a few prayers, a little bit of a homily on some sort of religious or upbuilding, ennobling subject, and then somebody says amen and we all go home. Back into the pattern of the things of the world again. This may be your condition here tonight if you do not know Christ as your Savior. You may have a moral walk and yet not be worshiping in the correct way. This is what we have here. You notice also it becomes a matter of priority in verse number 1 of our chapter. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, and so forth, brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Notice the way the Holy Spirit puts those phrases together. Very, very significant. First of all, Solomon built his own house. Then he built the house of the Lord. Then he put the wall about to protect the whole thing. It's a matter of priority. This is usually true of a person who does not know Christ as Savior. Well, I believe that a person ought to be a moral person, someone will say. And I believe the kids ought to be encouraged to go to Sunday school, and I'll even be willing to take them rather than send them, because I think all the kids ought to be exposed to the teaching of the good book. They need to be good men, good women, good moral citizens in this world, and so I believe that this ought to be done. But where is the priority in your life? Is it a matter of your own house first, and then the house of the Lord, and then the wall surrounding the whole compound? If so, you've got your priorities mixed up. First of all, it has to be the house of the Lord, and then our house in this particular situation. This is true not only here in 1 Kings chapter number 3, but also in the 6th chapter of this same book. In 1 Kings chapter number 6 and in verse number 37, 1 Kings 6:37, we read here, in the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Zif, and in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. I was talking about the house of the Lord. Now, to go into chapter number 7, but, every time you see the little word B-U-T, a red flag goes up in your mind and says, watch out for something. Something's going to be unusual here. Something's going to be out of place. So the Holy Spirit says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years. How long did he work on the house of the Lord? The book says 7 years. But how long did he work for himself? The book says 13 years. He spent almost twice the amount of time on himself as he did on the things of the Lord. It's a matter of priority. Sometimes folks say to me, oh, you've got too many meetings in the chapel. I can't go to all these meetings. Well, how many meetings do you go to? Do you go to the Lord's Supper? Do you go to the 11 o'clock preaching service? Do you go Sunday night meeting? That would encompass, what, about 3 hours, I guess, on Sunday. Do you go to prayer meeting? That'd probably be another hour. All right, that's 4 hours a week out of 168 hours that God gives to you every week. Now, when you compare 4 against 168, it really doesn't seem as if you are spending an overly amount of time in the house of the Lord. Now, of course, you can add there your ladies' missionary meetings. You can add an hour or two if you want to for visitation. You brethren can add something for elders' meetings or trustees' meetings or deacons' meetings or whatever you call them by. And still, the Lord gives you 168 hours per week. It's a matter of priority. He spent twice as much time on himself as he did on the Lord. My unsaved friend, is this true with you here tonight? Do you think that life consists primarily in living a life, accumulating a home, a bankroll, some sort of position, some sort of career, some sort of influence in life? Think of all of the things that make up a part of our life that we will have to leave at the grave. The rest that we take into eternity with us is the important part. And perhaps this would be your life here this evening hour, spending perhaps twice as much time on yourself as you spend in the case and in the care of the Lord. If so, I ask you to consider it very, very carefully tonight under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How is your life arranged? This can be said to our unsaved Christian friends here tonight. And Christian, it can also be said of us, can't it? How is my life arranged? Those of us who speak, I would point you to the illustration given in the book of Jonah, where it records Jonah's prayer that he prayed from the stomach of that great fish, and his prayer encompasses 8 verses. And then we are given the message that Jonah preached when he went to Nineveh, and his message comprises 8 words. I want you to keep that ratio in mind. The message that Jonah spoke is recorded in 8 words in our English Bible. But that same prayer that Jonah prayed for help comprises 8 verses in our English Bible. Is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us something? I think so. And brethren, those of us that speak, and perhaps you ladies that address coffee hours or Sunday school classes, what is the relationship between the time you spend in prayer and the time that you spend in sermonizing? The collection of anecdotes and illustrations, the running of cross-references. Is it top-heavy in the sermonizing part to the detriment of the praying part? Ought not so to be. Maybe we need to examine our priorities again. And I believe that if we'd spend more time in prayer, we wouldn't have to spend so much time in preparation. The Lord would bless through the praying, and you could hardly speak anything at all, and things would begin to happen in the local meeting. I believe it. And I dare somebody to try it. All right, it's a matter of priority. Do I think that everything in my life encompasses only this measure of time in which I will live out my life? What am I going to have in eternity? I need to honestly consider that tonight. Remember, Christ told about the rich farmer, and the Lord called him a fool, not because he was a bad man or a crook or a thief, but because he had neglected all of the things of eternity. You've seen the little model. We're used to it, but it never becomes trite, and it says, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Somebody said, how much did he leave? Somebody else says, he left it all. Well, that's true, isn't it? It's true. A matter of priority. Also, coming back now to our little passage here in 1 Kings chapter 3, in verse number 4, it says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. There's two emphatic words there, where it says, for that was the great high place, and also, 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Well, it may have been a huge altar, and it may have been a place that was literally drenched with the blood of many, many sacrifices, but that didn't pull the wool over God's eyes. Might did not make right in this particular case. And so we can't fool God, can we? I know a man down in the Southland. I was telling somebody about him at noontime, and he claims to be a Christian, but if he gets a chance to pull a shady business deal, he'll pull it. And if he can make an extra $1,000 or $2,000 or $3,000, or in one case, he made an extra $4,000 by cutting corners and pulling a few shady deals that he shouldn't have as a Christian. But then when his conscience bothers him, he writes out a check for $150 and sends 3 kids to camp in the summer. And he thinks this perfectly balances out the whole scale. See, I've got God fooled, because otherwise these 3 kids couldn't have gotten to camp, and now God doesn't mind the 4,000 illicit dollars in my pocket. God says here, it doesn't make any difference how big the place was. It doesn't make any difference how many sacrifices are given there. He says it's the wrong place. And some people are trusting in the wrong things tonight. They're trusting in their good name, or their very noble life, or in their decency, or in their church going, or their baptismal certificate that hangs on the wall of their study. They're trusting in a lot of things, and God says, that's fine, but it's not the right thing. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't say, I am one of many ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When I was a young Christian, it used to bother me sometimes that people would say, you Christians are too narrow-minded. But then as I got into the study of the Word of God, I found that Christ was quite narrow-minded himself. He said, I'm the only way there is. He spoke about that narrow gate and that narrow way, but he spoke about a broad way that led to eternal destruction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in many ways, signified the narrowness of the gospel which he preached. This is the only way to be saved. I am the only Savior that has ever been provided or ever will be provided, so he would teach. And that's the only way to be saved tonight. The world says you can be saved this way or that way or some other way, but the book of salvation says the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way. And how to get saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I've been thinking a lot about this week, about that word believe. Oh, how misused it is. We believe in this, we believe in that, we believe in something else. And I was thinking this week, You know, I really believe in the fact that over in the British Isles, people drive on the left side of the road. I really believe that. I believe that with all my heart and soul and mind. And I think one reason they have to do this is somebody put all the steering wheels on the wrong side of the vehicle. So they probably have to do it. But I believe with all my heart that people drive on the left side of the road in England. There's no doubt at all in my mind about it. I don't lie awake nights worrying about it. I just believe that that's so, and that's the way it is. But, you know, my life and my living not changed by it. I go along just the same. I live the same way I would as if they drove on the right side of the road. And yet I believe that this is what they do in England. But I also believe something else. I believe that 2 times 6 equals 12. And if I buy 2 items that sell for 6 cents each, I'm not going to pay more than 12 cents for those 2 things. I really believe that, too, that 2 times 6 equals 12. But that's something that does affect my life. You know, I believe people today say, oh, yes, I believe the book. I believe in heaven. I believe there's a God. And yet their lives aren't changed by it. They go along living just the same way. The Bible speaks about belief that changes the life, that makes a person a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. The life has changed, the countenance has changed, the thinking has changed, the home life has changed, the business life has changed, the recreation has changed, the leisure has changed. That person has become a new creation of God in Christ Jesus. How do you do it? New Year's resolution? You'll never do it in a million years. Strong willpower? No, that's wonderful, but it won't save you. Simply casting your all upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved, and I want to be saved tonight. That's the way it's done. All right? That's his love for God. Turning over in your book here a little bit farther to the 11th chapter of 1 Kings, you'll find the second love in the life of Solomon, and that is that for which he is the most noted, and that is his love, quote, unquote, for his wives. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse number 1. Here we read again, but. All right, here comes this little red flag again, waving before our mind's eye. Be careful now, there's going to be something happen that's going to be out of the way. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, and so forth. And this is the second love in the life of Solomon. The Word of God says that most of these were, I believe the 700 that are named, were princesses, which gives us to understand that he didn't start out with any sort of lustful design in mind, but probably very much of a political sort of an alliance thing. And if you folks watch those very wonderful historic documentaries on TV that had to do with Queen Elizabeth, and with King Henry VIII, you will notice that every once in a while, there was some sort of a political alliance made, as King Henry would marry a German princess or some other sort of a lady. He had more alliances in Europe than I guess most anybody else. But this is the way folks used to live. And apparently, this is the way it started out in the life of Solomon, but pretty soon, the book says, he began to love all of these women. The book speaks of these as being outlandish. Not that they wore strange clothing, but because they were outside the land of Israel. They didn't know about Jehovah God. They didn't know about following in his ways or believing in him or doing those things which God had taught his people. They were outside the land, and so they served idols. And as we come to the second love of Solomon, you'll notice that the whole context of this particular chapter is in the context of Solomon's commerce. And the Holy Spirit takes a great deal of time and uses a great deal of words to say Solomon got this material from this far off place, and he had chariots imported from Egypt, and also his horses, perhaps very fine Arabian horses, and no expense was spared to get the very best thing. But you see, then the Holy Spirit says the only thing was he couldn't control himself. He could control the commerce of that ancient world, and he could send afar off and pull a string and bring a ship from a long ways away, with the spices and all sorts of fine building materials, and he could do that at a distance, but he couldn't handle that that was right inside of him. And that's tragic, isn't it? It's like Alexander the Great, who supposedly wept because there weren't more worlds to conquer, and died in his early 30s because of the dissipation of sin within his own body. And such might be the human being of today. Can control a great industrial empire, but can't control his own innermost feelings. Can be a very upstanding person in the neighborhood, but nobody knows what goes on behind those drawn blinds or curtains. And the second love of Solomon was for these women. Well, I want you to notice three things from this particular portion of Scripture. I want you to notice how this sort of thing develops. Verse number 4, it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. Now that's where it begins. It doesn't begin all at once. Apostasy is not a blowout, it's a slow leap. Right? Right. This is the way it begins. Nobody all of a sudden leaves the Lord. But you see how it begins? It begins with a weakened condition. Simply saying his heart was not perfect or not right towards the things of the Lord. That could have been nipped in the bud. The whole thing could have been covered over very quickly and taken care of very easily by confession, and the whole thing taken care of. But now it's not. So by the time you get to verse number 5, the situation's gotten worse. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. The first one was noted for licentious fertility rite worship, and the second one was noted for the human sacrifice of little babies. Now you notice the thing isn't taken care of immediately in the heart, so the next thing is the pursuit of the wrong thing. Until finally the whole thing blossoms in verse number 7, then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. First of all, it's just a weakened condition. Secondly, it's a wayward condition. And thirdly, it's a working condition. Now he's in it wholeheartedly, because the thing wasn't taken care of at the beginning. When that unclean thought comes in, it needs to be taken care of right away. When that feeling of strife or jealousy or envy or animosity popped up, it needs to be taken care of right away, because these things get worse and worse and worse. That's his second love. The third love in the life of Solomon is found, strangely enough, in the book of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah, chapter number 13. In Nehemiah, chapter 13, and in verse number 26. Nehemiah 13, 26. The word here is, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Here's the third and the final love of King Solomon. He was beloved of his God. Now in your Bibles, when you read the word beloved, you notice the word love is right in the middle of it. And that's that agape love that we're very well acquainted with in the Word of God. It's the love that comes from the heart of God himself. It's heavenly generated. It's not worked up in the human heart. It's the same thing that's mentioned in John 3:16, where God so loved. And incidentally, men, it's the same thing mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks about you loving your wife. That, strangely enough, is agape love, heavenly love. And so here now is this man, King Solomon, beloved of his God, who had been the recipient of this love that had come out of the heart of God himself. Beloved of his God. But you know, all of us are beloved of our God. This is what John 3:16 says. This is what John tells us in epistles. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And that word manner there is foreign object. Behold, what a foreign object is the love of God which has been bestowed upon us. I can't fully understand it. I don't deserve it. I don't know why God ever allowed his love to be shed abroad in my heart. It's a foreign object to my life as a human being, but it's been shed abroad in my heart. And you tonight, if you're a Christian, you are beloved of your God. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, you know God loves you too. You have been beloved of God because God sent his only begotten Son to die for you. And two things in particular are noted in that verse in Nehemiah. First of all, God loved him, bestowed his grace upon him. And secondly, the verse tells you about the blessing that God gave unto him. And that shows the mercy that God bestowed upon him. The three loves of Solomon, that God loves you too. If you're a child of his, he loves you with an everlasting love. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, it may be a boy or a girl, a young person, an older person, the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and he gave himself for you. And if you will but open up your heart unto him and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved tonight. This evening hour, I want to be saved. He'll save you if you are in sincerity, and he'll do it instantaneous, and he'll do it eternally. Open your heart to him, and let him save you this evening hour. All right, do you have a closing hymn?